Hello and welcome to another episode of Mere Fidelity, where we have conversations about life, theology, the church, and the culture. My name is Derek Rishmawi, and today I am joined by the full cast and crew, Alistair Roberts, Andrew Wilson, and Matthew Lee Anderson. And for today's episode, I'm actually just going to pitch it quickly to Alistair to lead us in with our question.
Okay, an issue that I've been thinking about lately is the problem of how to know things, how we come to know things. So we talk a lot about people who have arrived at wisdom, but yet how do we move towards wisdom? Now, this is a big issue in the book of Proverbs, but more generally, who do we know how to trust? Who do we trust? How do we exercise trust responsibly? So there are a number of dangers. There is the danger of just absolving ourselves of responsibility by trusting someone completely, or there's the danger of trusting guides that prove to be unreliable and that end up hurting us. And we've seen a lot of that, I think, within the church as official guides have proved untrustworthy and abusive. And on the other hand, there are so many unreliable, unofficial guides that are setting themselves up as authority. On the one side, there's the danger of paranoia, where we just distrust everyone. But that often comes with the opposite danger, which is credulity. The person who's paranoid will often be utterly naive when it comes to the conspiracy theory and buy into that wholeheartedly. So what are some of the signs that we should look for when determining what and whom to trust? What are some of the signs of a good pastor? How can those in pastoral or teaching offices prove themselves to be trustworthy? And how does authority best function in the movement towards truth and wisdom? And so I'll pitch it over to Matt.
I was just about to say, well, I think we can all go home now. that was such an elegant opening. I've been thinking about trust within institutions more than I have wanted to this year for a variety of reasons. And with respect to marks of trustworthiness, there's a peculiar problem about how we trust when individuals have demonstrated themselves untrustworthy, right? So how is trust restored or repaired? And I frame the question that way, Alistair, because it's almost a little easier for me to think about that than it is to think about what sort of marks of trust someone would have to have for me to place my trust in them initially, in part because I think I'm going to have initially a default of trust unless they prove otherwise, right? So I'm almost going to want to say I'm going to trust someone until they let me down. But then once they let me down, I have to be able to have some kind of criteria, some kind of way of assessing how I can put my trust in this person going forward. And when I think about the various situations that we seem to be facing politically and within many of our churches, and certainly our Roman Catholic friends are dealing with this kind of question, where they have these institutional leaders, institutional authorities that have betrayed trust in very significant ways. There's a principle of skepticism seems appropriate, but there's almost a vagueness or an unclarity about what these leaders could and must do in order to regain the trust of those who are those who they're responsible for, and I don't have like the answer to this. But one thing that I have thought is trust is in one way contingent upon trustworthiness. And we show trustworthiness when we commit ourselves to our words, when we follow through and make them real in a way. And if we fail to do that, if we fail to do the things that we said that we were going to do, the only way to establish trustworthiness is by doing those things retrospectively, is by coming back and making whole the failures that we had enacted as much as we can. And it, and there's no like statute of limitations on that. If a leader says they're going to do X and they fail, and it's 3 years later and it comes out that they failed to do X, there's not a statute of limitations. The only way they can establish trustworthiness is by attempting at that time to do X as much as they can. And I think that that kind of principle of being able to embody your convictions, being able to follow through your words with deeds, regardless of when the words were, is to me close to the heart of what makes someone trustworthy.
I think two thoughts occur to me in the element of trust and trustworthiness and broken trust. One of which is trust is violated to the degree that trustworthiness was to some degree, to the degree that trustworthiness and authority was claimed. So the amount of selling one does of one's own authority, somebody does of their own authority and their own trustworthiness, it's something you can only slowly learn with time, but there are folks who pitch themselves as authorities and claim authority in a very high and exalted way, in a very an authoritative way. I mean, they pronounce and they declare and they demand belief, demand a certain respect, demand certain things, and that's not always a sign of a lack of trust. I mean, there's a certain sense of, in order to exercise any authority or teaching, you kind of have to ask for it. But there are just certain telltale signs of a need for it in a way that actually starts to strike you as untrustworthy. There's also just the fact that when you claim a certain level of authority, the betrayal, when you fail it, the betrayal runs deep. And I think that's, I'll just say, I think I'm maybe more thinking of the Roman Catholic scandals right now, that part of the reason that hurts so hard, I think, for many of them is precisely because of the claims that are made for the authority of the teaching church and so forth. And there's lessons to be taken for, you know, Protestant churches as well, the kind of authority that a pastor will claim to exercise, whether binding consciences, whether he's accountable to others who can correct him according or her according to the word, elders, parishioners, like who is this authority accountable to in any real sense? That is actually a check on, in a sense, trustworthiness and false claims to authority. The other thing that strikes me is learning to trust and recognize authority partially comes as a function of striving to become a trustworthy person. There is in the moral struggle of actually refining your own character and trying to become humble in a proper way, in academic studies, where you start to learn, oh man, I don't really know as much as I thought I did on that subject. And if I'm really going to make the claim that I'm trying to make here, I really need to do my diligence, do my research, back my claims, and you strive to become more conscientious and trustworthy as a theological or an exegetical authority, that starts to create in you a certain sort of, well, wisdom as to how recognizing other trustworthy authorities. And that plays out, I think, beyond the academic and just other contexts of trustworthiness. And so the kinds of claims you make about it, and then the kinds of struggle you're making in your own life to become a trustworthy person, I think are two factors in there. Andrew?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know if this helps. I'm trying to think, I'm trying to dig back to that sort of paragraph Alistair opened with, really, of how this practically cashes out. How, what do you do? Like, I come across a new person, institution, thing in the church or outside the church, and I need to know, how do I decide whether or not to trust it and how much trust to give it and what sort of checks about it. I'm trying to think, how am I answering that biblically? And I think the two passages which are coming to mind to help frame the way I would think about it, one of them is in 1 Thessalonians 5, where the church are told two things that would sound to pull in opposite directions entirely, but which clearly don't in Paul's mind. Towards the end of the letter, begins saying, please, brothers, respect those who labor over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly because of their work. So a very high degree of respect for those in authority. And then just a few verses later, still addressing the same church in the context actually of leadership as well, although that's not something we always register. And, you know, obviously do not, it's a charismatic favorite verse, obviously, but do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what's good, abstain from every form of evil. And it's like there's no tension in Paul's mind, it would seem, at all between testing everything and respecting people very highly. And I think that idea that trustworthiness is expected to be shown and vindicated and validated over and over again. So I think sometimes you have, you know, there's always those scenes in the movies, aren't there, where somebody says, I can't believe you don't trust me, over in the course of a discussion about whether or not someone's word can be taken at face value without being tested. And the implication is often, for you to trust me, it must mean that you accept what I'm saying without any validation. And obviously there is a sense in which, you know, Rachel says, I went to the shops today, and I say, I don't believe you until you prove it with receipts. That would display a lack of trust, clearly. But there are all sorts of situations in which it's perfectly appropriate to expect trust to be tested. Even in the context of talking about leaders in a church, you know, basically you test anything that you're told that isn't just the word of God itself. You should test it and abstain from what's evil and hold fast and cling to what's good. I know that's talking very much in a context of prophecy, but I think the principle of hearing that in oracular deliveries from trusted leaders is quite an important one. And then I think there's also the principle of the person who's been faithful with little will be faithful with much. And again, I think that that in a sense, the way you know how to trust somebody is you give them a little and they validate your trust and you grow upon that. And I think that in a sense is true whether you're delegating something, which is often the context we would use a text like that, but it's also true when you're following somebody. I said, I'm going to put the, I think I owe it to you as a brother or whatever to put a degree of trust in you, given that you have this role. But if you're faithful with a little that I've given you, I will give you more. And I know in some ways that's just sanctified common sense, but I think those two texts help me because that neither of them say blindly follow anybody who has institutional power, and neither of them say operate with a position of total skepticism until people have jumped through every hoop you can imagine. I think there's wisdom in the middle ground there.
I think there's a lot of assumption within the current context that authority is something you just have, that if you have some institutional position of teaching, you just have authority. But yet, people don't automatically respond to authority. They respond to people they deem to be trustworthy, and they can react against people who just exercise institutional force and see their authority as means to keep people in line or put people down. And I think it's one of the issues that is particularly concerning about present abuse crises, where trust is lost in your leaders to actually take care for your well-being. They will lose trust in you more generally, in what you say, in your teaching, in all these other areas. And we tend to think that we can neatly partition these areas or compartmentalize your personal relationship with someone from the way that you teach them. And you can't. These things are inherently related. If you're not demonstrating a trustworthiness in the way that you act towards someone and their well-being, they won't listen to what you say when you teach them the truth of Scripture. And so I think those concerns are particularly acute within the current context where, I mean, in part, some of the problem is a lot of unreliable guys coming up and flattering people, telling people what they want to hear and turning them away from people who actually do care about them. That's on one hand. But then there's also a deep betrayal of trust by people who are supposed to be the ones that we depend upon. And that it's interesting seeing the way that people's thought develops. And you see a lot of this on Twitter. If you've been following people on Twitter or Facebook or some area of social media for a number of years, you can see a number of people who have shifted markedly. And they've shifted markedly mostly based, in so many of these cases, it's mostly based upon personal relationships, upon a sense of being betrayed by former authority figures, of finding a new group of people that they trust and depend upon for advice and counsel and guidance. And those shifts can be so stark. And it's not primarily about the ideas. It's primarily about the networks of trust that we have, which is one of the reasons I've been thinking about these issues, because so much of our thinking comes down to that question of who can we trust and how can we trust people responsibly, because that is the means by which we'll come to wisdom. And the book of Proverbs says so much about this in different ways. It talks about the emphasis upon learning from your parents. And why would you start with learning from your parents generally? Partly because they have greater experience, but also because they love us and are concerned for our good. Their teaching can be guaranteed by their character, ideally. We can see in them what they are trying to form in us. And if we follow their counsel, we will take on, and follow their example, we'll take on their character. And then there's also the way in which our character will reflect upon them. It's also one of the reasons why we should learn when choosing people for church office, we should look at their families. Are the people within their families people who are built up by them, people who are enriched by their leadership and their guidance and their strengthening presence within their family? Or are they people who are crushed and oppressed, or people who are just held down in various ways? And so these questions, when you have such a multiplicity of guides, there has to be something that comes before wisdom, a sort of a nose for wisdom, a sense of wisdom. And something that struck me just reading Proverbs lately, how much of it is about developing a good sense for things, and a good sense that comes before knowledge, that enables you to arrive at knowledge. Because you see a lot of people who, they may be very smart in some respects, but they lack good sense, and they show it. But there are people who have an eye and a nose and an ear for wisdom and can follow things and come to an understanding of the truth, even if they don't originally have that in their hands. Whereas others, at most, they can stumble into bits of truth here and there. And so that question of what are some of the signs of who to trust, of what beliefs and claims to trust, and of how to measure trust, what proportion of trust to give someone. I think they've never been more timely and pressing questions, not just with the abuse crises, but just with the sheer multiplicity of guides that we face now.
There is, I mean, Andrew, there were a couple of things that you said that I thought were interesting. I mean, thinking through the biblical passages on this, one of the verses that repeatedly has come to mind is the response to Jesus's first teaching in Mark, where the people marvel because he speaks as one with authority, unlike the scribes. And it's a curious moment, because Derek, for a lot of your wisdom about how people demonstrate themselves as trustworthy with respect to doing their homework, there's something about Jesus that trumps even that, right? There is a kind of charismatic presence, is one way of hearing that, that he does have. There's something about him where he's able to make claims with a definitiveness or with a commandingness that the scribes, by virtue of their learning, simply are not. And there's a way in which it's plausible that it's not just like a mark of his personality. In fact, I think it's almost certainly not just he's a very charismatic person, but he has a kind of integrity around the text, and he's integrated it into his life in a way that he lives it in a way that the scribes don't necessarily do. And, you know, thinking about the principle of trusting a little, and in that process, sort of allowing people to prove themselves. It's interesting to frame it that way, because one thing that that indicates is that trust comes before trustworthiness, right? Like, so I can only see someone as trustworthy after.
Yeah, that's got to be true.
Taken a posture, but that's really important to think about in situations of the restoration of trust when it's been lost, particularly in situations where the what's just simply can't be made whole, right? There's no recompense. So cases of convicts who have murdered people, there's no restitution in one way that can be offered. There's no making whole because there's no bringing back of this person to life in this world. And in one way, the cultivation of the trustworthiness of the convict begins by extending trust to them. And that's a really hard principle for people who have been hurt by institutional leaders, right? Who have had their trust betrayed and who want to see everything about the situation be made whole before they're willing to trust again, because in fact, it's just impossible. And for those leaders who have betrayed trust, the only way in which they can be restored is if some people are going to trust them again in limited, appropriate ways. And I don't know what to do with that other than to say something like, you know, the reconciliation and the restoration of trustworthiness for leaders is something like a miracle. It really does require a kind of faith that does exceed reasons in certain ways, and that is founded on nothing other than the payment of debts that can be unpaid by the person of Jesus Christ.
I mean, it seems to be at the very outset, if you're going to restore trust in that sort of situation, there has to be an openness about what was done. Because
yes.
That's just the foundation of restoring trustworthiness, to be transparent about what was not transparent, was not openly presented before. You have to confess your sins.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was one thing, that the confession of sin looms large, but also even thinking about the principle of restoration, there is still usually some time in which someone can begin to demonstrate trustworthiness and repentance, and even small forms of contrition. So, for instance, the criminal who cannot make whole what he's taken, say the murderer, even if he's up for parole, he's usually up for parole after many, many years in prison where someone has demonstrated good behavior in the little things and demonstrated remorse and demonstrated some signs of there's a different person here than was convicted, that we are now considering releasing. The same thing with leaders who are trying to restore trust. I mean, part of it just depends on the kind of trust that was broken and whether or not it's the kind of thing that has forced them to leave office in some way, which is why many rightly don't take a high view of pastors who are disgraced and leave office, take a 2-month, you know, rehab lap and then try and plant a church somewhere else. They haven't, you know, whether or not you think that, you know, certain pastoral failures are like a pastoral death sentence or not, if you think they aren't, there's still some statute of time that demonstrates that you take seriously what was done and that there's a repentant version of this person who is now considering entering again and usually to some degree has been invited again into this because of that. And And so that's why I think so many are disheartened in some of these scandals where some people just won't own up and show no signs. I mean, just, you know, so that there are signs, I think, in there. And I think this is where it keeps coming back to this element of humility for me. And I think of the other texts, like 1 Peter 5, talking about elders and pastors and shepherds who know that they are under a chief shepherd, that, you know, or I think of the centurion speaking to Jesus, you know, one who's under authority, knowing how to exercise authority, because he exercises it as one who is under authority. And that's, I think, that mark is something that is a distinct thing, I think, in our experience, that is, I find it reassuring when I know that someone knows that they're under authority, like that I will trust somebody because I know that this person knows they have to answer to someone else, whether it's an elder board or a presbytery as a whole, and certainly Jesus Christ himself, according to the word, like that somebody who demonstrates a bit of that fear and trembling in the way they approach their own leadership, then yeah, that's I think a sign for me, maybe not of expertise, but of character, in that regard.
Yeah. Let me just clarify, cause I do think it's an important point and I don't want what I said to be misunderstood. I totally agree on the principle of contrition. I mean, from the standpoint of restoring trust, contrition and remorse are the integrating of the wrong into a person's life, right? The full acknowledgement of that in a way that that creates the conditions for trustworthiness, and we trust people to go through those processes. I mean, and that's an important part of how we allow people to be restored to full communion in communities, is they're willing to, they demonstrate themselves willing to undertake the kinds of transformative practices in their lives to make their repentance whole and complete. There's a line from Anthony Trollope's Framley Parsonage, which I had read earlier this year, while thinking about all of these things, that I think nails the difficulty of true repentance perfectly. There's a clergyman who falls in a very Victorian way, gets encumbered by bad company. Would that all of our, you know, scandals these days were so minor as that. But he falls and another priest comes to convict him, and it says, you know, something to the effect of, it's a hard fall, hard in the falling, but doubly hard in the going back. And that's the sense of like willingness to accept the outworkings of sin and to face up to them and to recognize that the work that is required to demonstrate trustworthiness after one has fallen is harder in one way than the actual pain one suffers in a fall. And I think being willing and to gladly accept that is a mark of true contrition and repentance.
Andrew, haven't heard from you in a bit.
No, I know. I'm agreeing with what's being said, I think. I mean, and I think the pastoral one is such an interesting example for that reason. And I think, in a sense, it's quite a good test case for the extent to which, you know, the severity of a breach of trust and the amount of trust that should be placed not just in an individual but in an office, it corresponds to the appropriate length of time and or the even possibility of restoration. I don't know if you guys saw the story was doing the rounds a while back about Michael Profumo, the disgraced sort of cabinet politician in the 50s who had an affair in Britain, had an affair and as a result had to leave office, and it was, he lied about it and it was a big scandal at the time. And he ended up spending the next 30 or 40 years, I'm going to get some of the details wrong here, but he never went back into public life, never tried to, felt like this is just the breach of trust that I've committed here is too great to do that. And I'm sure there was a story about him, like he was just washing up in a pub or something. I remember hearing that, and I don't know if that's right, but it was a very sort of very, very ordinary, mundane job that he was doing, like on and on for many, many years after he had come out of, you know, effectively public service, or, which I guess would be the analogy for ministry. It was like, because the breach of trust had taken place at such a level that you can still win the trust back, and, you know, appropriately in the way that we've been talking about, you know, you're given a little, you're faithful with that, you're given a little bit more. But it's like there's a level at which restoration to that kind of, I mean, we're seeing obviously some of the tragic stuff that's coming out in the Catholic Church even at the moment, and some of the stuff that we've obviously seen in evangelicalism in the last few months. We're thinking there are things that you can do that mean that a level of trust that is not subject to the same levels of checks and balances as most of us are is no longer appropriate to give you, even if you're very contrite and even if you actually make an awful lot of excellent steps. People can still trust you as a human, but there are institutional offices that it is not appropriate for you to hold. And I just found I think it was Carl Truman used Profumo, it's not Michael Profumo, John Profumo, used him as an example of the way that it would be interesting to see Christians responding in the same sort of circumstances. And obviously, I'm sure many do, it's just I haven't heard of them. But I just thought it was quite an interesting sort of pointed challenge that the extent of a breach of trust and the extent of the institutional betrayal of trust, as well as individual, obviously corresponds in the same way that it would in a marriage. Obviously, there are, you know, it's a complicated subject, which we won't go into, but the breaches of trust in marriages are of varying sizes. And there are some things you can do that clearly have a much greater level of irrevocability to them than others, not because people don't forgive, but because it's not appropriate in some ways to entrust certain levels of unaccountable, you know, credibility, whatever, to a person who has previously shown themselves incapable of handling it. So I think I'm kind of agreeing with everything that people have been said and probably waffling about it, but I just find the personal example sometimes quite helpful.
Beyond the betrayal of trust, there also seems to be the issue of just the degrading of trust, the erosion of trust in far more subtle and small ways that we're seeing in the current situation. Many people have not actually explicitly betrayed any trust, but they have allowed trust in them to become eroded a lot over time. I think striking in Proverbs is just how much of an emphasis there is upon people's words. And I've been thinking about that in the context of social media, where social media just being an odd place, somewhere like Twitter, where your odd words that you throw out, a joke that you're sharing, is far more public speech, is far more broadcast speech than the speech that a pastor has from a pulpit. And so there's this weird thing where the pastor, when he's acting in his official authorized capacity as the pastor and preacher, does not have the same reach for his words as when he's casting out mm-hmm. idle words on Twitter. And the way in which that
just say
is
it to my face, Alistair. Just say it to my face.
also the way in which Twitter is and other contexts like that, a context where you have this mass of people, a mass of context brought together, and you'll say something and it will be very apt for certain people, but it will hurt others. And all these groups brought together, it's almost impossible to say words, to speak well in such context, to speak in a way that enhances people's trust in you across the board. What it will tend to do is the more active you are, the more it will degrade people, the more it will give the sense you don't weigh your words very much, because it is a personal, it's an informal medium, but at the same time, it's a highly broadcast one. And that informality, and that's something that has degraded, I think, people's trust in their leaders, because particularly when they see their pastors sharing all sorts of opinions on social media, and then they hear them speaking from the pulpit. And how much weight do you put on their words now when you've realized that they have all these political opinions that are quite questionable and they hold them with strength? How much weight do you give when they give their opinion on the meaning of a chapter from John's Gospel. And that sort of challenge, I think, is a particularly acute one within our current context that isn't the same as a betrayal of trust. It's more a matter of the impossibility of weighing words online. It's not just the people who are participating that's at fault here. It's the medium that makes it almost impossible to do that. And I just wonder how to negotiate that, because so much of this issue of trust is playing out in that context.
Well, this is where the demand to have an opinion and a voice on everything. Actually, Matt's been hammering, I think, many of us for this over the years, of just you don't have to have a thought on everything that happens out there in the world. And I think it's actually wise. Not you may have thoughts in your head. But
that's just my way of justifying, Derek, how few thoughts I have.
But this is real. This is real. I mean, I think of Augustine's. Augustine has that famous passage where he basically, on the issue of, science in his day, whatever, he's telling certain pastors and certain Christians, like, if you don't actually know what you're talking about on this issue, on this profane issue, which, you know, non-Christians may know something about, if you shoot your mouth off on it, and you obviously don't know what you're talking about, you're going to profane the word of God by association, because they think this fool has no idea what he's talking about on this area of my expertise. And then how am I supposed to trust him on the things of God, on holy things? And to some degree, you can take this too far and not speak to things that you should speak to because the word is pushing you there. But the flip side is, constantly speaking to everything, things which you have maybe about the knowledge of your average news headline reader, and you're just out there opining at the same level, at the same volume of conviction of those things that you've maybe read 20 books on or something like that. So shepherding and stewarding your strong speech or your authoritative speech becomes very important. There are issues that I have opinions on that I don't speak to because I don't have those opinions on the same strength of the things that I really want to speak to, or that I've dedicated time to thinking about, the two or three that exist. And so there's a level of I'm not sure I'm actually going to add anything publicly on that matter anyways, and it's only going to shoot me in the foot for having a voice on those things to which I do have deeply held convictions and actually some authority to speak to. And I just think that's something that, yeah, pastors really need to be careful with online, especially in a way that just doesn't transcend. When you have a conversation with a parishioner and they'll ask you a question on some such, well, now that you ask, the context is very different when you give an opinion on something that you're not an expert on, you haven't really studied deeply, one-to-one in the context of a request. Then, you know what, I'm going to tweet out that string of articles on these subjects, and comments. And so that is, I've felt that I need to get better at it, but it's something I've worried about a lot over the last couple of years.
Beyond that, there are certain people that whose opinion, for instance, I deeply value, because they will push against me, they will argue with me, they will challenge me in healthy ways. They're not just reacting against me, but they have a deep challenge that makes me think responsibly about what I've been doing. But those same voices can often just come across really badly in open contexts, because not everyone has a thick skin, and there are certain people that can be deeply wounded by certain types of speech that are deeply needed and deeply appropriate and also wise in certain contexts. And the problem is where you have so many of our contexts make it impossible to bring certain forms of speech forward without wounding people, that presents problems, because there is a need for that speech that challenges, that the wounds of friends. We do need that. But and there's also a need for tough speech on issues. But how do you provide that in a context where you're having to be all things to all men all at the same time?
So to close out the show, never tweet and read Proverbs. no, I think, but really, this has been, I think, a conversation with less answers than provocative questions that leave you to think. And I think that's possibly appropriate to the subject. It's a matter of wisdom. It's often not something of easy checklists. It's something more learned slowly in the process of history and life. And so we hope these these questions have been illuminating for you. But until next time, thanks for listening.